We're going to see once again how the book of Revelation is the story of God balancing the books. It's the story of God bringing everything into focus. It's the answer to every question why. Now, you'll remember back in the seventh chapter, after we had had just about all the horror that we could take in one sequence, God granted us an intermission. Now, chapter 10, which we're going to be dealing with this morning, is another form of an intermission. It's a parenthetical expression in which God gives us some special truth. Now, a quick review of where we've been will tell us why. We've been in heaven with John having been raptured out of history, snatched up out of history as we, if we are alive at the time when God decrees the end of history comes, we too will be taken out of history. God has been in the personal presence of God. John has been in the personal presence of God. He's had a 50-yard line seat in the chairman of the board's box as the last 7 years of history have begun to unfold, that period of time which Christ referred to, the first half being the tribulation, the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation. John has been shown the future, as have we, in living color. Now, I don't know whether any of you have recently been to the Metropolitan Opera in New York or not, but one of the extraordinary things about that whole arrangement is the size of the stage. We went backstage with some friends one time, and the whole thing is mammoth. It is wide, it is tall, but it is also very deep. And some of the great Met productions like Aida, they just bring the characters on and on and on. You think the stage is as full as it can possibly get. Then they ring up the back curtain, and there's a whole another dimension. And more characters begin to come on the stage. John has been doing something like that in this very skillful exposition and development. As we've seen, this is not only great truth, it's also great literature. And John is a consummate literary artist. He has been bringing the characters onto the stage. We've seen the four living creatures and who they were. We've seen the 24 elders representing the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. We've seen angels of every size and shape and description. And during the next several weeks, we're going to see some of the most fascinating and riveting characters in all of literature as John continues with this series of mighty revelations. We're going to see, for example, a woman who is clothed in the sun. We're going to see a great red dragon with seven heads and seven horns. We're going to see a beast rising from the sea with 10 horns and seven heads. And finally, another beast which rose from the earth with 2 horns like a lamb, but who speaks like a dragon. All very interesting, a little confusing at the outset, but I think we'll be able to straighten it out. Now today, there's another one of these great personalities from the book of Revelation, and he is referred to as a mighty angel. This mighty angel has come to take a stand and to give a command. We're going to be looking at that. Now, why another intermission? Look what John has seen just since the last intermission. First, of course, the terrible hammer of God's judgment has fallen 6 times as 6 trumpets of doom have sounded, and we've looked at those individually. There have been 4 crushing, devastating blows which have fallen on man's environment. First, the hail and the lightning, you'll recall, with the first trumpet, which destroys all grass, all grain, all growing crops, and 1/3 of the trees. The second of those mighty blows was the burning mountain, which crashes into the sea. It destroys 1/3 of all of the fish and the creatures in the sea, and 1/3 of all seaborne commerce. Fourth, the fresh water sources are polluted, and many men die from drinking the poison water, which is referred to in its bitterness as wormwood. And then finally, the heavens themselves are assaulted as the moon and the stars and the sun are struck and time goes out of joint. Jim Kolliher came up after that lesson and said, you know, it occurred to me, I was doing some reading last week, that with these giant telescopes, we're learning that much of the light from the stars which reaches us today takes so long to get here, millions of light years, that those stars have actually already burned out. He was speculating, wondering whether part of God's plan for darkening the heavens at this particular time is not already in motion because many of the stars' lights that we're seeing are already burned out. Could be. It'd be just like God to work something like that, wouldn't it? All right, then there are. So we've seen those first 4 trumpets. The earth is burning, the sea is boiling, the fresh water is bitter, and heaven is blackened. I really had to dig to get that all to come out bees. But you can see what kind of a terrible holocaust has descended upon the earth just in those 4 trumpets. And then just at that time, an eagle appears in the midday sky and he flies across the brazen dome of the sky and he calls out, you guys are all through having fun down there, see? Whoa, 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 he says, if you think that's bad, you haven't seen the beginning of it yet. Another trumpet, that'll be the fifth one if you're counting, sounds out, and that comes concurrently with the first woe, and there's this gigantic explosion, and smoke and fire rises into the atmosphere as thousands of millions of unchained demons come swarming from the very pit of hell. They're boiling with the hatred of eons of imprisonment and torment, and they descend like clouds of locusts to sting men like scorpions for a period of 5 months with wounds that burn like fire. And God remarks to John that the pain, as intense as it is, will be prolonged for this period because even the ability to take their own lives, the ability to take suicide, will be denied them. And then next comes a 200 million man army out of the east, crushing everything in its path. It looks like 1 billion people or more will be killed in this terrible period of war. Now, people have always throughout the ages been crying for God to let them alone. Let me alone and let me do my own thing. During this period of time, people get all the sin they want. God just says, sin away to your heart's content. As far as we're concerned studying it and John hearing it, it gets to the place that you're almost numb from so much of this. It gets to the place that it's almost too much to believe. We say, what's going on here? Has God lost control? Enough already. And so God gives us another intermission in which he says, no, I'm still in control. And he does that, I think, for the benefit of three groups of people. Number one, he does it for John's benefit because John, we can tell, is almost beginning to short out here himself. He, of course, does it for our benefit because we have the same problem that John does. But I believe very significantly he does it for the benefit of the people during the tribulation period because this book will still be in existence then. People will still be reading it. And those who have ears to hear and eyes to see will be following along with this. And they will know that the pattern of judgment is beginning to unfold. It's God's way of telling us that he's still in control and that everything is going to turn out all right. Now, chapter 10, a quick summary, and then we'll get in with it. We're going to focus on a mighty angel, and when we see who he is, we will understand what he does. This angel does four things. First, he presents his credentials. He presents his credentials. Second, he establishes his authority. He establishes his authority. Third, he delivers his message. Delivers his message, and fourth, he gives his commands. Let's watch as he presents his credentials. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out in a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, there are six elements in the presentation of his credentials, and we'll review them very briefly. The first thing that we see is that he is wrapped in a cloud. Now, we know from the psalmist that in 104, the psalmist said, it is God who maketh the clouds his chariot. God then uses the clouds as his chariot. The clouds are always symbolic of the very presence of God. You recall that when the children of Israel being led through the desert, they were led by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the daytime. Also, God, when he appeared to Moses on Sinai, appeared what? In a cloud. What was later called the Shekinah glory of God actually descended upon the tabernacle, symbolic of his presence among his people. So being wrapped in a cloud is always symbolic of God's immediate presence. Second, he has a rainbow. He has a rainbow over his head. Now, there are two Bible pictures of rainbows. In Revelation 4, you recall that we read that the rainbow surrounded the throne of God. The head of God is seen as being surrounded by a rainbow. So there again is a picture of what surrounds God himself. As the cloud does, so does the rainbow. And then second, of course, with the rainbow, God promised Noah no more floods. And so the rainbow has become a symbol of the faithfulness and the reliability of God's promises. And of course, we as believers are reminded that the promise of God, which is repeated over 300 times in the Bible, is the promise of his own return in Christ, what we refer to as the second coming. Then third, his face was like the sun, the third quality of this first section. His face was like the sun. You recall that when Moses came off of the mountain from receiving the Ten Commandments, his face shone. He didn't realize it, but his face shone. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'd read in Matthew, he was transfigured, speaking of Christ, before them, and his face shone like the sun. So the shining of the face like a sun is a very familiar figure in the Bible. Fourth, his legs were like pillars of fire. If you were to look back again at Revelation 1:15, you would see that it quotes him, Christ, a description of Christ is saying his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And we remarked at the time we looked at that passage together that fire is always a symbol of refining and purging and of cleaning, and is also an attribute of God. Fifth, he has a little scroll. He's holding a scroll in his hand. Well, we remember from one of our recent studies that God held a scroll in his hand and said, "Who is worthy to take the scroll?" The scroll being symbolic of the title deed to all of the earth and the entire universe. And none, of course, was worthy except the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Christ himself was given this title deed and comes back to take possession of the world. And then sixth, the sound of his voice is what? Like a lion roaring, like a lion roaring. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel and many other places describes the voice of God like the Lord roaring with the voice of a lion. Revelation 5, of course, referred to Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we know that the lion only roars when he's on his prey and the victory is completely won. So the mighty angel, we take all of these pictures and put them together, and of course they are a picture of Christ himself. Christ himself. So that is the credential that is presented by this mighty angel. Now let's look and see how he establishes his authority. 10:2b says, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. Now, what is the meaning of that? Well, if you were to look back in Deuteronomy 11:24, you won't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you quickly. You would see a promise of God made to Israel, which gives us a clue to the meaning of this. And it says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads will be yours. In Bible language, where the feet stand is conquered territory. In the Second World War, when MacArthur finally returned to the Philippines, he stood on Philippine soil and said, "I have returned," symbolic of his having come back as the conqueror of the Philippines. Christ is saying, "I have returned." He's saying, all of this is mine, land, sea, everything belongs to me. One foot on the land, one foot on the sea, symbolic of the total control that Christ is going to be taking in his second coming as he returns to claim his own. So he presents his credentials and he establishes his authority. Now third, let's see what he says when he delivers his message. 10:3-7. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and he called out, and the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and don't write that down." And the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. We can start off by saying what the message isn't. We're going to see what the message is, what the message isn't. What the message isn't is whatever the seven thunders said. John had been instructed by Christ to write all of these things down. A mighty angel comes, the person of Christ himself, and he hears the voice. The voice evokes a response, the seven thunders. We're not told what those are. John hears what the seven thunders say, understands it. It's obviously a message which has been clearly articulated, starts to write it down, and the voice of God says, "Hold it, Newt, that's not the message. Don't write that down. Seal that up." There's something about the revelation that is not meant to be heard and not meant to be transmitted. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what that is. I'll tell you right now, I haven't the vaguest idea. There's not a single clue in all of Scripture as to what those seven thunders said. I suspect that we're going to find that out when we get to glory. That'll be one of the things that we'll all be crowded around God asking when we get there. What did the seven thunders say? But for right now, the message is, seal that up. They're not ready to hear that yet. That's not part of the revelation, but there's something that is part of the revelation. And the message is this. There are three words, no more delay. No more delay. We've been praying all of these years, Thy kingdom come, and God says, you got it. Thy kingdom come, no more delay. Now, historically, here's what's about to happen. The Antichrist is about to burst on the scene. We're going to be doing a quick study of the Antichrist here in a couple of weeks. The Antichrist is about to burst on the scene. The stage is set for the final confrontation between good and evil. Winner take all. There's no more time for prayer, no more time for preaching, no more time for mercy, no more time for loving or forbearance. It's all coming to an end. And who is this message coming from through the mighty angel? That is Christ himself. Well, 10:6 shows us that it's God himself. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, created heaven and earth, and so on. God himself is sending this message through Christ to John. No more delay. The message is no more delay, but there's no more delay in doing what? The fulfilling of the mystery of God. Now, let's look and see what we're dealing with there. The mystery of God. As we've seen before in Scripture, a mystery of God is always a great and important truth which only God can teach us. There are some things that simply do not yield to the intellectual inquiry of the brilliance of our minds, no matter how much study time we put into it. Mysteries of God are always in Scripture those things which only God can teach us. They are vital truths. They are the truths which unlock the meaning not only of the universe and of life, but of our lives, the things that are most important to us. We would look through the Scripture and we would see all kinds of mysteries referred to. Paul refers to the mystery of lawlessness. That has caught up in it the idea of why are there wars? The mystery of lawlessness. Why are there murders? Why do people kill each other? The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's the mystery of God working in the lives of men. By what set of principles does God govern his universe, and how does he work in the lives of men? As Christians, of course, we know the answers to that, because this book, being the meeting place of God, is where we go to find out those answers. So mysteries of God, of course, the great mystery that none of us will ever be able to understand, men, is the mystery of women. I expect one of these days we'll even understand that. Mysteries of God, then. Ephesians 1:9, it gives us a clue to what mystery, what particular mystery is being referred to here. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 1:9. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. This is God making known the mystery of his will. According to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now here it is. To unite all things in him. That's Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. That's the plan that we're seeing unfolding here in Revelation, isn't it? All things are being united in him, things in heaven and things in earth. I was with the Bill Glass Group for part of this weekend in prison in Huntsville and spoke with a black Muslim, an inmate there. And he said, you know, I believe in God. I believe in one God. I think that God controls. Of course, we call God Allah. You call him something else. But it's all the same, isn't it? And I said, well, I have to tell you in all candor, friend, I don't think it's all the same, you see. I don't think, this passage says that it's not all the same. If you want to get to the place that you're ready to really take on some non-believers, take this passage and use it with some people, because it really makes people mad. Uniting all things in him, things in heaven and things, see, this says there are not many roads to the top of the mountain. There's only one. There's only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ himself is the way. All right. This mystery, then, and the delivery of this message is that there's not going to be any more delay, that the mystery of God is going to be revealed and fulfilled, and that means that all things are going to come into fruition. All things are coming into focus. All of history is going to come to an end in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the expression of the way God is going to do it all. If you want to know how it's going to work, you've got to come to know the man. That's the only way that it can happen. So Christ presents his credentials, he establishes his authority, and he delivers his message. Now let's listen as he gives his command. 10:8-11. 10:8-11. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. It's a very strange thing. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues. And now what in the world is going on there? Taking the scroll and eating it. Can you see Christ saying to John, John, have you had breakfast? And John said, breakfast? He said, man, you've been keeping me so busy with these visions, I haven't had a chance to eat a thing. I haven't had a morsel of food in days. And Christ says, John, would you like to have a bite? And he says, oh, man, would I ever. What are we going to have, a little manna and quail and probably some milk and honey for dessert? And Christ says, no, we're going to have parchment a la mode. And John says, Lord, you mean you want me to eat my words? And he says, I just want to see how many of you are paying attention. He says, no. He says, no, not your words, my word. My word. The scroll, you see, is open in his hand. The scroll is open. It's not closed. It's not sealed anymore. That's symbolic of the extent to which all of the mysteries of God, again, are being fulfilled in the person of Christ. All things are known and manifest and complete. John is told to take the scroll, to take the scroll. God never forces his word on anybody. God never obliges us to understand. The understanding is available only if we're willing to take it. We can find out the origin of this if we look in the Old Testament. Briefly, a passage from Ezekiel, the third chapter, in which God says to Ezekiel, but to you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. He's speaking of the house of Israel, of course. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was on it. And he spread it before me. It had writing on the front and the back. And he said, son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Remember that. Important. Eat it and then speak. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. And he said, son of man, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it and my mouth was as sweet as honey. Mouth was as sweet as honey. And he said, son of man, go and get you to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and so on, words you cannot understand. I sent you to such, but they would not listen. The house would not listen to you because they won't listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and stubborn hearts. Do you remember Kierkegaard saying that it's not enough that truth should be appropriated, it must also be assimilated? You've got to take truth and make it a very part of the fiber of your being. Spurgeon said, we're supposed to steep ourselves in this book so thoroughly that our blood becomes bibline. I'm not sure but what he might have invented that word. Our blood becomes bibline as a result of our having steeped ourselves so fully in the Word of God. While I was reading through this, there was an echo in my mind of the service that we have in which we say, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. Isn't that interesting how that echoes? The great test, of course, is always which are the Christian talkers and which are the Christian walkers? You know, which ones of us are really living out the life of Christ? Which ones of us are allowing God to live His life in Christ out through us again? Which ones of us have taken this word and really ingested it? I heard someone say last week that belief is hard, not because we can't understand, because we do understand. But because we don't obey. We don't obey. And that's the reason that belief is hard. So before God can use us, we've got to be His. We must not only read this word, we have to ingest the word. And I think the analogy with food is very apt. Because food, when taken in, is taken by the enzymes of the body, as we know, and converted into the simple sugars that the body can use to create what? New cells, and therefore new life. John is saying the word is just like this. If it's taken in, become a very part of the body, then the Holy Spirit takes it and converts it into new life for us and for those around us. So the word, John says, must be consumed and not just peripherally studied. The same food that imparts life, though, he says, imparts death. It's not only sweet as honey, but it's bitter to the belly. Do you see that duality? God keeps reminding us of the dual nature of the life and the walk with Christ. We recall the sword, the two-edged sword of the Word of God. It cuts today to separate us from sin. It cuts tomorrow to separate us from God. We're reminded that the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, but that very Lamb of God also is the Lion of Judah. It's beautiful and sweet to the taste, but bitter in the stomach. I think there must be, have been also something that John was aware of here. And if you have tried to pass any of this revelation business on to anybody, I'm sure you've had the same experience that I have, which is this. The idea of God showing us what's going to happen is exciting. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's thrilling. But there's also something saddening and bitter about it, because you know that you're talking to some people whose hearts are hard, who will not hear. And they, therefore, will be the ones who fall under the ultimate judgment as God comes and purges His world. So there's a sweetness to it. There's also a bitterness to it. And then finally, I think we'd see, if we asked ourselves, what really is the word that John is eating? You know, the word simplified is that Christ has not come to take sides. He's come to take over. He's not come to take sides. He's come to take over. And that those who are willing to submit to that, and I talked to a man in prison this weekend who said, you know, it's really hard. It's hard being a Christian. He said, I don't like it. And as we worked through the word together, he came to the place that he saw that he had claimed Christ as Savior but never submitted to Him as Lord. You know, salvation is always a two-step process. Christ is Savior, but then also Christ is Lord. And that's where the obedience comes in. It's both the best news and the worst news. I was talking to Laura and to Marcia this week before they left for their school tour. And I said, Laura, what would be a good illustration of this eating something which is wonderful in the mouth, sweet as honey, and then bitter in the belly? She said, Dad, that's divine indigestion. I'd say Mexican food. You know, there really is something to that. It's both the most wonderful news and the most terrible news, depending on the place that you are. Some people that I talk with are curious as to how you unlock the power of the Christian life. Have you been able to share with some of your non-believing friends that the power is simply unavailable to those who haven't made the commitment? They see the results of the Christian life, we hope, in our lives, but it involves the commitment of the life. Not only claiming Christ as Savior, but confessing Him as Lord. And then 10:11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That word prophesy is from the word prophetia. Prophetia, the Greek word which means to speak forth. It doesn't mean necessarily telling about the future. It just means to speak forth. And the implication is here that we are to speak forth the mind and the counsel of God. Christians, you know, we're precious repositories of truth. That's what the word steward means. Those who are entrusted with something that belongs to somebody else. God has entrusted His honor and His truth to us. And as stewards of the mysteries of God, we are to prophetia, to speak forth that word. How? Oh, in truth and in love. That's the great burden and the great blessing of the Christian life. Declaring what people desperately want and need to know and can never find out on their own. Never find out on their own. Do you see then that this chapter 10 is not only a parenthesis, but it's a vision within a vision. At the height of these visions that John is given about the closing days, when his level of depression must have been reaching right up to about all he could stand, when he was wondering whether God was in fact in control or whether somehow the whole situation has gone out of control, he gives him this brief look at the second coming of Christ. Christ coming in all of His glory. Not the Christ in humility that Jack Lancaster speaks about this morning, but finally the Christ who in all of His glory comes to regain and reclaim His own might and in power and in glory. And what does He tell John? He says, go tell somebody about it. Go tell somebody about it. You know, it reminded me, if you wanted to have Christmas in the springtime, of that marvelous old Christmas gospel hymn which says, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Surely one of the great privileges of the Christian life is our being told to go and tell it on the mountain. Let's thank God for that. Father, today we thank You for Your word. We need these parentheses, these breaks in the horror of the tribulation occasionally. We're grateful for that. We're also grateful to be reminded in our own lives that all of this is still under Your control, Father, that You're going to bring it together and into focus in the person of Jesus Christ exactly on time and in accordance with Your plan. We thank You and we praise You for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.